After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 64. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text this morning shows us two things that are part of every family and every childhood. First, every family has a missing child story. You know how this goes. You're shopping, you're camping, whatever it is. You count heads and one is missing. Or you drive home from church and you leave one behind accidentally. And then comes the panic and the scramble. And if it lasts longer than 10, 15 minutes, the worry. Parents, those can be such frightening moments for us. I remember my own family some years ago camping in the Rockies. We were on a family bike ride and we pulled up to our campsite and one was missing. And the search and the calling and the scattering in all directions to look, and parents and children say things in such moments they later regret. Children, maybe you were the one who was left behind accidentally or missing, and you remember how scary that was for you. But the other thing that's part of every family life is the story of something one of your children said that showed a wisdom beyond their years. When one of my children was three, we checked out a stack of library books, and the favorite was The Three Billy Goats Gruff. I was hammered on the head at 6 a.m. with the one-word command, read. And of course, the three goats can't cross the bridge because the ugly old troll is underneath them waiting to eat them, and they want to have breakfast, but they can't cross the bridge. And the most exciting part of the story is when the goats say to each other, what to do? Well, one morning, my wife and I took 10 minutes to battle this child into submission. The issue was, am I going to pray for breakfast or not? And after various and sundry methods of discipline were applied, finally that little will bent. My wife and I looked at each other in exasperation, didn't say a word, just with our eyes said to each other, what are we in for now? And suddenly a little voice piped up from the high chair, what to do? Little smart aleck with a hint of rebel. And you remember your own version of these two common family events. I'm sure that those are the stories that get swapped on family day and the dinner table, right? And children, I'm sure your parents will remind you after the service over the soup what some of the things are that you said. We know almost nothing from Jesus' childhood and teenage years. From age 3 to age 30, we're told just one thing. But it includes those two parts that seem to be part of every family and every childhood. These are the events of ordinary humanity. And yet, as we look at the life of young Jesus, we see profound differences. And it's this combination, his utterly ordinary childhood and yet his utter uniqueness as a child, as a tween, we call them today, a 12-year-old. That is, and here's our theme, the gospel of Jesus' youth. We'll see three things. He grows in strength, he grows in wisdom, and he grows in favor. Now, when it comes to the childhood and youth of Jesus, humanity seems to have trouble accepting the down-to-earth, ordinary picture God paints. This is why fake gospels like the so-called Gospel of Thomas claim that when Jesus was playing, he would make little sparrows out of clay and then turn them alive, or that he would turn bullies into rocks and stones. And such stories fit the asterisk and obelisk genre of make-believe. But they're not part of the historical record of Jesus' childhood. Jesus wasn't a comic book superhero. And the Holy Spirit gives us no such information about him. He was a very ordinary human child in all the most important ways. Except this, he was also God in the flesh, God's salvation. And we find a description of his childhood in verse 40, and then of his teenage years in verse 52. And in between, we have that one missing childhood story and that one wise saying, right as he's on the cusp of being a young man. The same transition all of us have had to make, the same transition our children and young people are facing, from being children to men and women. And the first thing we notice is Jesus' growth in strength, according to verse 40. After Mary and Joseph have been in Jerusalem, they fulfilled earlier in Luke 2 the requirements of God's law, and presumably they've come back from Egypt and they're in Nazareth, and Jesus is your typical toddler and child. He gets stronger, he learns how to pull himself up, he learns how to take his first steps. And of course, he sometimes by trial and error stumbles and falls because it's no sin to have to learn to use your growing muscles. And there comes the moment when Mary can walk over to Joseph's workbench in his carpenter shop and say, "He said Mama this morning," in Aramaic, of course. He definitely said it. But his childhood was unique. This is why we read in verse 40, he became strong in spirit. And you could translate that with a capital S. He grew strong in the Holy Spirit. His was a sinless childhood. Now, like every little boy, he had a smile that could melt his mother's heart. He, more than any other, because there was never a hint of sin, willfulness, stubbornness, defiance, or selfishness. When you asked him to do something, he did it right away to the best of his ability, to the level of a child, to be sure. To use the carpenter shop language, he got big enough one day to go tag along with Joseph to drop off a chair that had been repaired. And if his mother, in a moment of peeve, smacked his little hand, not because he needed it, but in her own moodiness or frustration, then you can imagine his little eyes welling up with tears and hurt. Just like all little eyes do at such moments. Now, why does the Holy Spirit want us to notice the genuineness of Jesus' childhood and humanity? Because he's the first pure example of God's new humanity. He's the fountain of God's new humanity. That's why the last Adam doesn't start as an adult like the first one did. He has to grow up in this world. He has to be conceived and born. He has to grow into adulthood. And he has to do so sinlessly and flawlessly. Because this is what makes the spiritual growth and the resurrection renewal of God's children possible. Those born again to new life share in this new humanity as the Holy Spirit begins to etch Jesus' humanity in his people. And in order to do that, he has to have grown and developed a normal, ordinary humanity. And parents, isn't this your greatest hope when you raise children? Not that you will say and do everything right and get it right perfectly, because you don't. And I think every mother and father sometimes is overwhelmed by your own shortcomings and your own failures in this regard. But that God, the Holy Spirit, would wonderfully, mysteriously, sovereignly, in ways that begin to come out in your sons and daughters, produce Christ's real humanity, the beginnings of it in your children. And there is no greater joy as a father and mother than to begin to see Christ formed in your children at a young age. And that's why the most important part of parenting is not your words to them, but crying out to God that through his Spirit, he would produce this life and grace in them, that they might grow strong in spirit. But what then does this look like when the Spirit is at work in a child? Well, it looks like wisdom. That's why the gospel of Jesus' youth means, our second point, he grows in wisdom, and the text mentions wisdom twice. It mentions it in verse 40, and it mentions it in verse 52. And the missing child story also highlights the growing wisdom of Jesus. So what is wisdom? Well, I'm not going to give you a one-line definition. What we're going to do is walk through this middle section of the text and pick out the pieces that show you what real wisdom is. Children, in Canada, you become an adult at age 18. Until then, you're under the authority of parents and guardians, but among the Jews, you became an adult at age 13. And even during the Reformation, people were considered able to do a man's work at age 13. They went to college. Young men were drafted into the army at the age of 13. And it's only in our culture of prosperity and lots of free time that our children stay immature mentally for so long. Every Jewish boy at this stage, age 13, went through what's called, even today, a bar mitzvah. And those Hebrew words simply mean, it's their confession of faith ceremony, you become a son of the law. You become responsible for keeping God's law yourself. It was like doing confession of faith, getting your driver's license, and turning 18 all in one. Children, you look forward to these things, right? You count the months until you're 16 and you can go get your learner's. And since God's law required male Jew confessing members to go to the temple for the great feast three times a year, every 12-year-old boy was taken along and shown Jerusalem, shown what it would be like to be an adult Jew, a confessing member of the Jewish church. And so Jesus is going along, and presumably it's his first time, at least the first time he can remember. He didn't remember his trip there as a toddler, and perhaps the trips in earlier years, if he made them, were not nearly as memorable as now, because next time he's in Jerusalem, he'll be there as a son of the law. And so whole family groups would travel those three times a year. This was a road trip, children, except you had to walk. You'd all do together. You'd camp along the way. Now, the women didn't always go. Some of them would stay behind with the younger children. But the women who did go would walk at the head of the procession, with especially the little ones. The men would usually walk a little ways behind in their own group. And the boys of 12 were allowed to walk either with the women or with the men, and that can explain how Jesus could go missing. They walked and they would sing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. We sang Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Psalm 125, like the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. You can imagine the 12-year-old boys being wild with excitement. They probably ran up ahead the last slope because their parents said, when you cross that hill, you can look down and see Jerusalem. And so, of course, they went running on ahead and they could see it and they could shout back, we see it! We see the temple! During the feast, it was common for 12-year-olds to have the run of the town. So they would gather in packs and groups and they would visit the temple court and they would watch the priests and listen to the Levite choirs. And they would walk around the city and see the sights. And then after the feast, they would return home. And of course, Joseph assumed Jesus was walking with Mary and the women, and Mary assumed that Jesus was walking with Joseph and the men. And it didn't bother either one of them that they could go all day long without seeing him. And then at the end of the day, when the family gathers to eat supper and to lay down, they suddenly realize Jesus is missing. And they run from group to group to maybe he's with one of his friends. Maybe he's with one of the other boys, and he's not there. What happened? He must still be in Jerusalem. Now, it's heart-wrenching to discover that any of your children are missing at that moment. How much more this child? This isn't just any child. The text calls him the child. The Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah. And Mary wonders, not just what every mother wonders in that moment, is my child safe? How could I lose one? What will people think? But in this case, what will God think that I lost track of his son? And finally, after 3 days, Jewish days, you understand, day one is the day they discovered he was missing. That's how they counted. Day two was the whole day walk back to Jerusalem. Day three was the first day they could start searching. Maybe they checked everywhere, and then one of them said, you know what? What about the temple? So they go. And there he is in the courtyard. The rabbis like to teach there in the courtyard of the temple. And there he is, the elders and the rabbis with their wise sayings. And in those days, education happened by questions. The teacher would ask questions to the students, and the students were allowed to ask questions to the teachers. So there he is, this young boy sitting in the middle of them. The rabbis are stunned by the wisdom of his answers. And they also are astonished at the kinds of questions he asked them. They've never heard a 12-year-old talk like this before. How profound. And he isn't full of himself. He isn't telling them the way it is. He's asking them questions. He wants to listen. He wants to know. He wants to learn. I imagine you and I would love to have heard some of his questions and his answers. And we aren't told. Perhaps someday in glory we may know what he said and did. After all, John said, if everything he said and did were written down, the world wouldn't contain the books. But there's just one thing the Holy Spirit says. You just need to know one thing. And then they come up to him. This is so true to life. This is so normal, isn't it? Every mother who finds a missing child reacts like this. Mary bursts out with frustration and pent-up worry and emotion and relief. It has been 48 hours. She's been worried sick. And here he sits without a care in the world, talking. He isn't looking for them. Sometimes missing children get frantic and they start running around and wondering, where's mom and dad? And that's part of the trouble of finding them. They don't stay put and wait. But he's not doing that. I remember once being sent by my family when I was young to find my little brother. We had gone to a Reformed Baptist family camp that summer to listen to all the sermons and speeches and activities, and our family had packed up and we were ready to go, and my little brother was missing. And so I was sent to search, and I went back to our dorm room, and there he was in the lounge watching TV without a care in the world. I'm afraid I wasn't very kind or nice to him. I gave him a whack on the shoulders and said in a huff, we're looking for you everywhere, and here you sit. Well, Mary reacts like every mother does to that sitting child, without pausing to remember that this isn't just her son, but far more. She just bursts out. And let me paraphrase the Greek for you. Son, how on earth could you treat us this way? Look, we've been looking everywhere for you. We've been worried sick about you. She's treating Jesus like I treated my little brother in that dorm room. Yes, he is her son. But he's far more than that. And his answer reveals that even as her 12-year-old son, he's got a wisdom beyond his years that comes from God. And the wisdom is found in his answer. And you have to understand, there's nothing of the sarcastic smart aleck here. There is no sigh. There is no roll of the eyes. There is no tone of voice or look on the face that says, well, I know better than you. With real respect and love, but with real surprise. He says to them, why were you looking for me all over? Hadn't you realized I have to be busy with the things of my Father? Now, let's not forget the ordinary here. As a 12-year-old boy, you can be naive about the cares and fears of your parents, and there need be no sin in that. It can be part of childhood. And yet there is a wisdom in Jesus' words beyond anything any other 12-year-old has ever said. What is this wisdom? First, this. Wisdom begins with relationship to God. God is the most important person in your life, not just as God in his holiness and majesty, but God in his nearness and his tenderness and his love. You and I read right past what he says, and we don't even notice how astonishing this is. Because you've heard God called Father every Sunday and every day of your life. Have you ever gone a day without hearing God called Father in prayer? Jesus calls God my Father. No Jew ever did this. There are maybe five or six places in the entire Old Testament that hint at the fatherhood of God, and then always looking at the whole nation, his people in general. But Jesus calls God his Father. He opens up a whole new personal window into how to think of God. This is revolutionary. No sinner has a right to call God Father, for we call him enemy because of our sins. Now, we all have our pet themes as we raise kids. The one can fall into the trap to think the most important thing when raising kids is to teach them right from wrong. Jam it down their throats is the answer to everything. Do this, stop doing that. Shape up, cut it out, get your act together, act normal. Telling them to do the right thing makes them a good person. Doing the right thing means you're good, and not keeping the rules and laws makes you dirt and a loser. I remember one father saying to me about his wayward son, I guess I should have warned him more. Maybe. But I suspect that in that case, that wasn't really the problem, because we have to raise our children with the gospel, not just with the law. Wisdom begins by knowing God as your Father through Jesus Christ. He didn't just come into this world so he could call God Father and the rest of us would be in the outside looking in. He came and lived and grew and ministered so that he could say what he said to his disciples after he rose from the dead. I am ascending to my Father, who is now your Father as well, to my God and your God. His eternal sonship sets the tone for his way of thinking as a 12-year-old. God is my Father. And yes, Joseph, as his stepfather, is given all the respect and love that an earthly father should have. And that's why Mary can, without thinking about it, call Joseph his father here, because that's how Joseph treated and raised him. But God is Jesus' ultimate first father. Do you see now, young people and children, what a privilege it is that you were baptized in the name of God the Father? Do you ever stop to think about that? The secret of wisdom begins with knowing God as your Father through trusting in Jesus Christ and believing what God says about himself. Or are you a rebel still? Do you shake your fist at God by thumbing your nose at his law and thinking you know better than God how your life ought to be lived? Because every time you sin, that's what you're saying. You think you have a right to veto the law of God. Do you know why some are rebels? Because you've never learned to see God as your Father, and you've always seen him with suspicion as a slave driver, not a father. You know, that's why sometimes children with a broken relationship with their father have such a hard time, because they've never learned to see God as their Heavenly Father. And they still always feel like that little boy or little girl who could never measure up to Dad's expectations, the little boy or girl to whom Dad was always saying, don't stop and know. God's love as Father begins with his giving Christ his Son, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, not by giving law, holy, good, beautiful, and necessary as it is, because law without Christ can only rub our faces in the bad news. So that's wisdom. First of all, right relationship with God. Second, real wisdom involves hunger for God's word as more necessary than your food and drink, more necessary than anything else. Jesus isn't in Jerusalem playing games with other 12-year-olds. He's not running away from his parents. You know, sometimes teenagers develop this surly contempt and defiance towards their parents. It can get so bad that if a parent walks into a room, the teenager gets up and walks out and goes somewhere where mom and dad aren't. Or turning off their cell phone immediately as if to say, well, whatever I'm doing is none of your business. Jesus isn't running from Joseph and Mary. He's thirsting to study and learn and understand God's word, and he didn't know it all because in his humanity, he was born knowing nothing, and he had to learn the ABCs, and he had to learn to understand the word of God. Just like every human being, his wisdom comes from God's word, not from inside of himself. God didn't make you to be the fountain of wisdom in your own life. And yet that can be one of the temptations of your teenage years, that you think, I know better than anybody else what I should be feeling and thinking and doing. Not even sinless children can look for wisdom in their own hearts. Creatures must get their wisdom outside of themselves from their Creator. Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is a creature as well as the Creator. Young people, God didn't design you to be wise in your own eyes, to get wisdom from your friends and from peer pressure and from the scummy world of modern music screaming its lustful defiance and rebellion, and from TV shows celebrating you or online articles that tell you explore yourself, love yourself, live for yourself. A sign I once saw in a public school auditorium still grates on me every time I think about it. Remember, the answers, the real answers, are not out there, but they're found inside of you, meaning only you know what's right and good for you. That is a lie. That is the essence of sin. God gives you a mind so that his word would fill your heart, and when you are wise in your own eyes, you are a fool, the Bible says, an utter fool. Third, wisdom means your life's goal is to be busy with your Father's business. In Jesus' case, he already knows as a boy, he's God's promised Messiah. This is his calling in life, to be busy with God's purposes and plans for his life. He's in the temple, and the temple actually pictures him and his redeeming work. When he sees the Lamb on the altar, the moment comes as he grows where he realizes, that's me. That's what I'm here for. That's why we sang Psalm 40, a body you have given me. It's not the sacrifices that delight you. It's my humanity. The temple is the place where God makes himself known to his people and reveals his presence. And Jesus walks around Jerusalem unlike any child. Yes, he sees the sights and he gets excited when he sees the soldiers in uniform and the fortress and the walls. But he also knows, these things all speak of me. God is going to fulfill his promises to all his people. Those promises that speak on the blood of the altar, God is going to fulfill them in me. Through Jesus, God is going to draw near to sinners in love and mercy. Jesus loved his Father, his heavenly Father, with all his heart, and the temple was the finest place in the whole world to him. He would later say to his disciples, my food and drink is to do the will of the one who sent me. And here he says it in the words of a 12-year-old. I exist to do my Father's business. Now, you're not called to be a Messiah. But those who are Christ's are called to live as God's children by delighting in God and doing his will. When you eat and drink, you're supposed to do it in a way that you do the Father's business. When you do your schoolwork and your chores, when you work at your job, when you talk to your friends, in how you speak to your parents, you are to be busy in the things of the Father. Your life isn't your own. It belongs to God. That is real wisdom. Not that you know how to get what you want, but that you know how to live for God's glory and that you live before his face with his smiles and frowns being the most important thing in the whole world to you. You can ask yourself, young people, children, are you wise this way? And lastly, true wisdom means submitting cheerfully, willingly, and wholeheartedly to God's law. Jesus knew Mary needed to be reminded of his ultimate calling, and yet part of that calling is to obey the law of God, and that starts with children for the fifth commandment. Children obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother, and while you are a youth, you submit to them. And Jesus got up and went back to Nazareth with them. He would have loved to live in the temple. He would have loved to find a room there and stay there. But he obeyed them. Those imperfect parents who did not understand him. Jesus develops his new humanity under the clumsy parenting of the old humanity in a fallen world. And if some parents make the mistake of thinking parenting is primarily law and rules and laying down the law, then other parents make the opposite mistake. You tell parenting, just make sure your kids feel warm, tell them you love them, tell them they're special, tell them God thinks they're wonderful, barely give them direction when it comes to law, to right and wrong, don't use law at all. The result is kids who don't even have a clue that they're sinners in need of a Savior. They just think, well, God thinks I'm wonderful and however I want to live, that's great. And if I think that God's law is too restrictive and I decide to live a different way, well, then I'm a child of God and God thinks that that's okay for me to veto his laws. If your understanding of love doesn't include the law of God as God's practical help to teach you what love looks like concretely, then you don't understand the love of God either. Lawless love is no love at all, just like loveless law is no law at all. If the law of God is not written on your heart, you are not wise. You are still an utter fool. Parents, it's the lie of our culture and the evil one, that teenagers have to go through a period of rebellion. That rebellion is, and disrespect and defiance is as normal as pimples, growth spurts, and body odor. That is not true. And if you expect it to be true, you're setting up your children for misery. Young people, it's a very common temptation for teenagers to think, I know better than mom and dad. You discover at that age that mom and dad are people with faults and flaws and shortcomings, that they don't always understand me and they don't always get it right. And that's a dangerous moment spiritually. Because you might say, I know how to raise me better than they do. Now, if ever there was anyone who could say this, it was Jesus. He really did know better than they. And yet Jesus is obedient to them. He honors them. And as long as they are not commanding him to sin or forbidding him to obey God, he does everything they ask with a cheerful, willing spirit. He doesn't have that defiance, that glare. Sometimes young people, teenagers, you can look at your mom and dad without saying a word, and the look on your eyes just says, well, how dare you tell me what to do? I know better than you do. The rolling of the eyes, the contempt, the way you speak to other teenagers about your parents or people in authority over you. That is sin. That is wrong, and it shows your foolishness. Jesus develops a real humanity that can be our salvation, because this wisdom is not something you get by following these four steps. It's something God has to give in Christ to people who have messed it all up and gotten it all wrong. And to do this, lastly, we see that Jesus grows in favor. Verse 52, the language of normal human development. Jesus grows in stature. He hits his growth spurt. Maybe he hits the day where he's taller than his mother. We also read that Jesus grows in favor with God and man. How many young people grow in having a big mouth and a bad attitude along with bigger jeans and shoe sizes? And when such people grow up, and not all of them ever learn this lesson well, we have to grow from sinfulness into obedience. And that makes growing up hard because we start as sinners. And our parents have to keep on saying the same thing over and over and over again. And we say things like, I know, Mom. Chill, Dad. No, you don't know because you're not doing it. And if you're not doing it, you don't know. You're not putting it into practice. You're getting lazy and tuning it out. Jesus is different. He grows from faith to greater faith, from knowledge to greater knowledge. He can trust God more the bigger he gets, as all these desires and abilities awaken in his body and in his mind. He gets new insight, new skill, new strength, and he puts it into practice. He doesn't start as a sinner. He grows from the obedience of a 2-year-old to the obedience of a 5-year-old to the obedience of a 12-year-old to the obedience of a 15-year-old. He grows from obedience to obedience. Sin never darkened his mind. He gets his driver's license in modern language and uses it perfectly. He learns to work in the carpenter shop. His apprenticeship bears fruit. He becomes skilled in working with wood the same way any other human being does, by learning and doing it. Parents, there are ways in which you love your children more as they get older, right? In this way, as they learn new skills, as they learn to be responsible adults, as they learn to respond from out of grace and obedience rather than the natural instinctive response of sin, are you not proud of them for it? Are you not thankful for them and pleased with the Lord's work in their lives? God the Father is delighted at his Son every time as he grows and takes the next step. Joseph and Mary are. Imagine raising a sinless son. Everyone who meets Jesus approves of him, even if they don't understand. Now, maybe for some of us listening, you want to say, oh, how dark this makes my unfolding humanity look. If I look back, Pastor, I think of my own humanity and how far I was from this. Maybe you weep when you think of the brokenness of your own childhood, the defiance of your youth. You say, I was so rebellious, I was so hard on my parents. So disrespectful. Or maybe you want to weep at the brokenness of your family relationships and say, are we really so crooked and cruel to each other? And if that's the cry of your heart, then Jesus' youth is the gospel you need, because this wisdom isn't something you can get on your own. You don't get it by memorizing the 4 steps. And by knowing enough rules, or by knowing how precious you are, you get it the only way you can get it, by knowing who Christ is. And in all your rebellious, flawed, broken, fragile, sinful humanity, learning to know him as your help and hope. You see, this is no ordinary missing child story. This is the child who was not lost, the child whose parents were lost. We are lost, needing to be found, needing to become the children of God. God has to find us because we would never look for him on our own. And Christ, as he lives this sinless childhood and youth, is doing it to find sinners so that you can be connected to him and grow strong in his spirit. The attitude of delight in God's purposes, the submission to his parents in heaven, his Father in heaven and on earth, it's taking him to the cross. There he dies for the sins of youth, his sinless youth, and his sin-destroying death can give you a new humanity, can give you a new attitude. Oh, parents, isn't it painful when your children are missing while they're still under your roof? Missing wisdom. Missing, therefore, the secret to all the ages and stages of life. And it's this Christ who gives hope to such parents and to such children. See now the glory of God. Who would have answered the massive sin and foolishness problem of the human race by sending a little child to be there as a sinless 2-year-old and a sinless 12-year-old? Who would say a child like that is the hope of the world? The wisdom of God, the favor of God, and the strength of God's Spirit all roll into one, not the world. But see how the so-called weakness of God is stronger than the so-called strength of men, and the foolishness so-called of God is wiser than the phony wisdom of men. Can you not then submit to such a Savior and go to Him with all your own foolishness and mistakes? And when you stumble, repent and stretch out your hand by faith to take hold of this Christ and say, all my hope is in you, you who were always about your Father's business at every age and stage, fulfilling the law, satisfying justice, making it possible for your spirit to begin to write this kind of humanity in me and in my household. Father, help me to do your business from now on as a 12-year-old and as a 40-year-old, depending on the grace of your Son.